All right. Well, good to see everybody this morning. Glad you made it to Sunday school. Glad I did too. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you would cause each one of us to grow in trusting you from the heart, that you'd remove all hostility, rebellion, suspicion from our hearts, that you'd replace it with faith in you and in your amazing grace, and that you would cause us through this faith to grow in everything that it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this fall we're studying discipleship, which means growing in maturity in Christ and helping others to grow in maturity in Christ. And the topic that I've chosen this morning for the first time I'm speaking on this series this fall is the gospel and discipleship. The gospel and discipleship. How does the gospel apply to the life of discipleship? Does the gospel apply to the life of discipleship? Are the process of getting saved and growing in faith exactly the same? Are they totally different with nothing to do with each other? Or are they similar, alike in some ways and different in others? Does the gospel itself have some things to teach us about how we're to grow as well in the Christian life? And if it's similar, getting saved and growing, how is it alike and how is it different? So that's kind of where I'm going. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. And let me give a little bit of a long runway for it. To start out, just to review for you, what is the gospel? How is a person saved? How is a person declared righteous in the sight of God? And I liked what Tim wrote in the booklet that he had the main hand in preparing. And I thought I'd read from it, from page 9, just one paragraph of it. And this is from the first lesson in the booklet. He says, the following three passages of God's word clearly state and summarize the gospel, the good news of the salvation that is found by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They speak of the three essential aspects of this salvation, represented by the words grace, Christ, and faith. Note them as you read, for it is by God's grace alone, through Christ's work alone, and by our faith in Christ's work on our behalf alone, that any person is saved from the wrath to come. And then there's three passages that, like you said, that highlight salvation. And we look for grace and Christ and faith, because salvation is by those things. So salvation is by grace alone, by Christ alone, and by faith alone. And that's a pretty good way to summarize the gospel. In fact, our predicament as sinners, rebellious, hopeless sinners in God's sight, is so bad that nothing else could save us except a salvation by grace alone, through in Christ alone, and through faith alone. So that's a good way to summarize the gospel. You'll notice it'll ring a bell, of course, that those are slogans of the Reformation, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, that kind of crystallized at that time period. And there's two more. There's two, because there's five solas of the Reformation. Do you remember what the others are? Scripture. Scripture? Okay, I heard them both. Scripture alone and soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. So, and those are kind of the source of where salvation comes from, or where we learn about it, from scriptures alone. There's nothing else that tells us about this salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. It's only the scriptures that are going to tell you about it. And the other one is kind of the outcome of being saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, is that only Christ gets the glory. It eliminates all boasting. But kind of the work of it is in the middle of that. The source of it's from scriptures. It's all for God's glory alone. But the distinctive part is by grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone. They all stand and fall together, actually all five of them. But those three are probably good to isolate or to focus on those three, and we'll look at those three especially just now in nailing down what is the gospel. And the operative word in those, and the thing that was actually controversial at the time when those slogans emerged, is the word alone. Alone. It's an exclusive word. It excludes. Christ saves and no one else. Grace saves and nothing else. And faith saves, brings you to salvation, and nothing else. And so the Roman Catholic Church, I don't want to pick on too much on the Roman Catholic Church, but they make a good foil for the gospel because they lost sight of the gospel and had to be recovered at that time. But they, at that time, would argue vehemently that grace must be involved in salvation. God must give you something that you don't deserve for salvation. That Christ must be involved for salvation. They would insist upon that. And that faith must be involved for salvation. And so as you listen to them, maybe if you're talking to somebody who thinks that grace doesn't have to be involved, or Christ doesn't have to be involved, or faith doesn't have to be involved, you say, well, we're talking about the same thing. But it's the alone that they would choke on, that would scandalize them. No, we're not saved by grace alone. No. Their idea would be that grace is involved, maybe initially, but salvation comes from not just grace alone, but from also deserving. The grace causes you to deserve and become worthy of the salvation that God is giving you. Not Christ alone, but other saviors as well, like Mary. Or yourself would be involved in it as well. Not faith alone. They have no use for that. That's kind of a scandalous thing for them. But faith in combination with all the other Christian graces that would make you worthy of God's love. And so they would see a combination of those. So let me ask you, what does grace alone exclude? Works. Okay. Good. I think that's good. Grace is favor that's not deserved, favor that's ill-deserved, okay? So grace alone would exclude any sense of earning, any sense of deserving that's excluded from grace alone, a salvation through grace alone. What would Christ alone exclude? Yourself. That's a big one, I think. So Christ is going to save and you're not going to contribute. Yourself is excluded. What else? Who else? Anyone else? Any other savior? Any other savior? And even the Roman Catholics, you know, they thought that Jesus was kind of harsh, but he can't say no to his mother, you know, so his mother could, you might want to pray to Mary, you know, and she could help. Well, no, salvation is in Christ alone. He's the only Savior. What is excluded with faith alone? What is that meant to exclude? Works. Okay. Yeah. Faith is contrasted with works. Good. I asked this in a couple of my discipleship groups, and I've got two. I'm leading two discipleship groups, and both of them surfaced on this one. Unbelief. I don't think that's true, but I don't think that's exactly what is targeted with. I think even a Roman Catholic would say, well, no, unbelief is not part of what saves you, but faith is. But the idea of faith alone excludes the other Christian virtues. The other Christian virtues do not grasp hold of God's favor, just faith, alone. So I think that's what is meant to be excluded, and we'll talk about that. But first, if we have time, yep, let's look at some passages of Scripture, because that's great that these are slogans that emerged in the 16th century to talk about the gospel, but is it in the Bible? Is it in Scripture alone? So just look at two passages if we've got time. That really summarize salvation. And one is in our lesson, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll read it. This is a great passage describing our salvation. And I'll read it, and then I'll ask you to look for each of those three: grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone, and see if they're there or if they're being imposed on Scripture. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So does this passage mention grace, or give the idea that salvation is through grace and grace alone? And if so, where? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That seems pretty clear. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Anywhere else? Okay, verse 5 and verse 7. Verse 5 just simply says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Seems like that's a pretty important point. He's insisting on it. By grace. Not by deserving in any sense, but by grace you have been saved. And then also verse 7. And this is kind of the purpose of our salvation, so that in the ages to come, in all eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is speaking of eternity future as the purpose of our salvation, so that God might for all eternity show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. So grace isn't a stage that you pass through where you get what you don't deserve to kind of help you along so that you can start deserving, or maybe at least in eternity we'd be deserving of God's grace. No. The point is to show us all along the surpassing riches of his grace. God never stops giving us what we don't deserve when we're saved. It's at the beginning, it's in the middle, it's at the end. It's the goal of all of it is grace. It's grace from start to finish. It's grace alone. Okay, so I think that's there. How about Christ alone? Is that here in Ephesians 2? And where? If it is. What verse?
5, 6.
Verse 5? Verse 6? Verse 7? Okay. Even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. I think he's talking about the new birth there. And it's brought about because we're made alive, not just by ourselves, but in union with Christ. In union with Christ. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that we have everything that he has in his ascended glory, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he keeps on repeating it, because salvation is all from Christ. So salvation is all of grace, and it's all found in Christ. All of that grace is found in Christ alone. Grace alone and Christ alone. And how about faith? Eight and nine. Okay. For it is by grace you have been saved. We already looked at that. Through faith. Through faith. Importantly. Through faith. And then he adds this. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith that we're saved through, which is our faith trusting in Christ, even that is a gift of God. That's how hopelessly lost in sin we are. Even the instrument that receives the grace and that's found in Christ has to be given to us as a gift of God. But salvation is through faith. Okay, look at another passage of Scripture that summarizes the gospel, and that's Romans chapter 3. And it's about the same length, 21 through 31, and I'll ask you the same three questions. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, so does it mention grace here? That salvation is through grace. Okay, verse 24. Perfect, perfect. And that's the part I was looking for. I'll also mention verse 21, that this is a righteousness of God apart from law. Law is a system of deserving. Do this and you will live. That's what law says. And this is a righteousness that God demonstrates apart from law. And in verse 24, it makes it very explicit. It's a declaration of righteousness by grace, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by his giving something that's not deserved. Okay, that's where this salvation comes from. And there's a word right before it as well. Just one word in Greek, but it's an additional word from the little phrase, by his grace, being justified as a gift. Okay, so if it's not enough, if you didn't catch it with by his grace, then you should catch it with as a gift, freely, a gift freely given. So salvation is by grace. Okay, salvation is in Christ alone. Is that here? It's kind of everywhere. I won't make you go through the whole thing. The salvation that's, or the righteousness of God that's been manifested apart from law, although it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, as it points to Christ, is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it talks about how this works, that God displayed him, it's a redemption in verse 24 that's in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so it's in Christ, especially as he is a substitute that turns away God's wrath, that is a propitiation in his blood. And that's why this grace is found in Christ. It's not that God has relaxed the law or relaxed his justice, but in Christ he saves in such a way that he is both just to punish every sin and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so that's my third question, is does this passage teach salvation through faith? And again, that's everywhere, and it's almost redundant. It's almost redundant here that it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So faith is really emphasized. Verse 25, it's again, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then it talks about this way of salvation, kind of using a play on words in verse 27, as a law of faith. And we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, declared righteous through faith. And you can say by faith alone, apart from any other Christian virtue, apart from the works of the law. So grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone. They all rise and fall together. And what I'd like to do next is talk about why faith alone. Why faith alone? Grace is singled out as where our salvation comes from. Christ is singled out, especially in his death and his resurrection for us as the Savior. And faith is singled out in these passages. And I'm not imposing it on Scripture. It's in Ephesians 2. It's in Romans 3 that faith is given a special place, huge emphasis, so that salvation is through faith alone. And why? Why is faith singled out as the instrument of our salvation among all the other Christian virtues? So let me give you a parable. You'll see where I'm going. It's a parable that doesn't come from Scripture, sort of. But it's a parable of God and the Christian. And God says to the Christian, I've chosen one Christian virtue. And by this one Christian virtue, I've decided that you will lay hold of all of my favor towards you by laying hold of this one Christian virtue. And so the Christian says, okay, well, which one is it? Which one is it? I'll bring them before the Lord. Which Christian virtue is the one that God has chosen that if I have this, I lay hold of all of God's favor towards me? Well, how about the best? Let's start with the best Christian virtue, which is love. Love is the most beautiful Christian virtue. It's the apex of Christian virtue, and it truly is. And so you bring him love before the Lord. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, I have not chosen this one. So, okay, so bring another Christian virtue, joy. That's a great Christian virtue. So you bring joy before the Lord. It's by having joy that I'm going to lay hold of all of God's favor. And God says, I have not chosen this one either. How about self-control? That's a great Christian virtue. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So you bring that before the Lord, and the Lord says, I've chosen none of these. How about repentance from sins to pursue the life of holiness? You say, well, that's got to be it, because I can see how that contains the whole Christian life within it. And the Lord says, no, I haven't chosen that one. So do you have any other Christian virtues? Well, I've got one. He's out tending the sheep. The Lord says, we'll bring that one in. It's faith. It's faith. It's simply resting on God's promises. And the Lord says, this is the one that I've chosen. This is the Lord's anointed. This is the one I've chosen. If you grasp hold of this Christian virtue, you grasp hold of all of my favor, all of my favor towards you, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks differently, sees differently than man. He sees through even to the matter of faith and unbelief, the deepest one of all. So you can see kind of where I'm basing that from, the story of Samuel and David. But faith is special. Faith is chosen by God as the Christian virtue, that by having that one Christian virtue alone, you grasp hold of all of God's favor towards you. So what is it that makes faith so special? Let me start out by telling you a number of things that is not it. Although sometimes people we'll say this, and I'll start with ones that are almost secular. Faith is not singled out as the alone instrument of our salvation, the thing that grasps hold of all of God's favor just by itself alone, because of some inherent power within faith. And you hear this sometimes with kind of wildly charismatic circles, but also just totally secular places. I think there's a book I've seen around. It's called, I think, The Secret. And it's like this, it's not Christian at all, I don't think. It's almost like a Gnostic thing. But I think it's the idea of like the fabric of the universe is set up in such a way that faith, believing something, changes something. And I think even some of Disney's songs, you know, are kind of like if you have a dream, if you wish upon that dream, it will come true kind of thing. So that would be sort of the inherent power of faith. That's not why faith is special. That's not why faith grasps hold of all of God's favor, because if you just believe it, whatever you believe is going to happen. Another reason why faith singled out is the idea that, and this is similar, but that faith sort of brings out the best in each person. You know, you're kind of running on the highest octane fuel when you're believing something good is going to happen. And so that becomes kind of a salvation of be all you can be by believing something positive That's not why faith is singled out as the alone instrument of our justification and salvation. Another reason why it's not singled out, you'll hear this from time to time, is, well, salvation is through faith alone because faith is within reach of man's natural ability. And sometimes people really defend the doctrine of faith alone ardently, and I'm agreeing with them, and I realize they're doing it for the wrong reason. And so they're saying the natural man, he can't do a lot, but he can do a little, and he can do faith. And that's why God has set the bar really low, so that you can be saved. Even the natural man, by exercising his free will, can be saved by just, he can't reach very high, but he can at least reach up to faith. And so that's why salvation is by faith alone. So don't set the requirement too high when God set the requirement really low, low enough that the natural man is able to reach it. That's not what makes faith to be special. And in fact, it makes two mistakes, I think. It overestimates the power of the natural man. Scripture says the natural man, it's not that he can do a little bit, he can just have a little bit of faith. He's dead. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's hostile to God. He's unable to please God at all, even by having faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. And so in order for man, the natural man who's dead in trespasses and sins, to exercise faith, it has to be given to him as a gift. God has to give him the gift of faith. So that's not the reason why faith is special. That idea overestimates the power of the free will, and I think also underestimates the difficulty of faith. I'm not sure faith is the easiest Christian virtue. I don't think it is at all. Faith in God's grace is not an easy thing. In fact, all of our flesh rebels against the idea of trusting in grace alone or trusting in Christ alone. That's an insult to the dignity of the flesh. The flesh rebels against that. Not only that, Satan fights against it too. He launches all his assaults against faith. And so I'm not sure faith is such an easy thing. It's such a low bar, or lower than the other Christian virtues. So that's not what makes faith to be special. That's not why God singles out faith as the alone Christian virtue that grasps hold of all of his favor. What's special about faith, and I could probably say it a better way than this, but I think this is it. What's special about faith is faith alone calls attention to the object of faith in a special way, rather than the one doing the faith. It calls attention to the object. And I'll just give you an illustration of that. And only faith can do that. None of the other Christian virtues call attention in the way that faith does to the object of faith. And that's why it matches salvation that's in Christ alone and not yourself. Faith is the connector that shows that and points out that you're not being saved by anything you're doing. In fact, the faith that connects you to God's grace it points to the object of faith. So I'll give you an illustration of faith and the way it calls attention to the object of faith. Imagine four people, and they get on two planes, okay? And one is a great plane. It's a 747 that's up on all its maintenance and everything. It's running well. The other is a old jalopy, or the equivalent of that, a plane. It's a wreck. And so two people get on the good plane, and one of them has a lot of faith. He's not worried at all about the flight. And the other one has very weak faith. He's very nervous about the flight, but he gets on anyway. And so both of them exercise faith. And then the plane that's a junker as well, one of them has a lot of faith in that plane. The other one has a small amount of faith, really worried about it, and looking at it and very worried about it. Actually, all four of them have faith. Some of them have strong faith. Some of them have weak faith. They all four have faith because they all four get on the plane. That's an act of faith. You're trusting that plane. If it's taken off the ground, you're trusting it. Well, the plane that is well-built, well-maintained, flies and everything, it's an uneventful flight. The plane that's looking really bad crashes and kills everyone on board. What determined the outcome? Was it the strength or weakness of the faith of the passengers that determined the outcome? No, the person with weak faith and strong faith on the good plane, they got the exact same outcome. they got a safe flight. Maybe one was more nervous on the flight than the other, but they got the same outcome. And the people on the bad plane, the weakness or strength of their faith did not determine the outcome, but it was the plane itself that determined the outcome. It's not the strength or weakness of the faith that's determinative of the outcome. It's the strength or weakness of the plane, the object of their faith. And that says everything about the outcome. And that's why faith, as a mustard seed, can move a mountain. It's because Christ can move a mountain. When you meet Christ through grace alone, that can move a mountain. And that's true even for a weak faith. Even for a weak faith. It's certainly true of a strong faith, but it's true of a weak faith as well that trusts in Christ, maybe even reluctantly or with a weak faith, trusts in Christ. And yet even a faith as a mustard seed. Faith as a mustard seed can fly to from Portland to Atlanta if it's on the right plane. Even just faith, you know, I'm barely going to get on that plane, but if it's a great plane, it'll go from Portland to Atlanta and it'll fly just fine. So what's special about faith is that it matches Christ alone, the object of our faith. And it also matches grace alone, somebody who contributes nothing. They're not trusting in anything that they do. They're trusting in what's done for them. And so faith alone matches grace alone and matches Christ alone. If you have a salvation in Christ alone, not yourself, and by grace alone, not through any sense of deserving, then the human action that's going to put you in contact with that grace and in contact with Christ has to be faith. They all rise and fall together. And the Bible says that. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16 tells you what's special about faith. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. In accordance with grace. Faith is special because it accords, it agrees with a salvation that is by grace alone. Okay, so that is why faith is alone in the gospel, in the message of how a person is made right with God. Okay, and when I say that, and when I talk about faith alone, I'm talking about the doctrine of justification, which is how you're declared righteous in God's sight, how you have a right standing with God. That is the gospel message, and it's through faith alone. What about growing in Christ? I've been talking about justification up to this point. Let's switch to sanctification. Now we're talking about growing in holiness. Is faith alone in sanctification? No, it shouldn't be, right? Faith is not alone. Faith is now, it's not alone by itself. It is when you're thinking of justification, how a person is right with God. Don't bring in any other virtues. Don't even bring them into view, because it's faith alone that justifies a person in God's sight. But now let's talk about sanctification. Yeah, let's bring all of them into view. Love, joy, peace. That's what sanctification is about. It's not just about faith. It's about all those other things as well. And so the idea of faith being alone is very appropriate for justification. There's no other way. But it's not appropriate for sanctification, the idea that faith would be alone. There'd be something wrong with that. And so we're going to talk about similarities and differences between the gospel and discipleship. That's a difference. The idea of faith alone is just for the gospel. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it like this. They say it really well. Faith, which is a receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, which means to be declared righteous in God's sight. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. Those are the other Christian virtues, love, joy, peace, etc. And that's sanctification. So the faith that justifies alone is never alone, but it's always accompanied by other of the Christian virtues as well. So if that's true, does faith have a special place? It's not alone in sanctification, but does it have a special place in sanctification? Or is it just a free-for-all of just pursuing all the other Christian virtues equally once you're saved. Once you're saved by faith alone, now forget that part. Forget about faith. Well, not forget about faith, but forget about the specialness of faith and just pursue all of the Christian virtues. And sometimes the Christian life has been portrayed that way. In fact, shortly after the Reformation, some people began to notice that a lot of the Protestant manuals on Christian living were exactly the same as the Catholic manuals on Christian living, and they became sort of interchangeable, and even were copied from each other. Is that right? Or does faith still have a special place among the other virtues? So to go back to my parable, there's one that's chosen that if you have that virtue, you grasp all of God's favor. So now you have all of God's favor. Does that one that's been chosen still have a special place? And the answer is yes. All the other virtues are governed by faith justifies, in the sense that they always let faith go ahead of them as the leader. And let me try to show you what I'm talking about from a couple of passages. Paul talks about his apostleship. He talks about this in Romans. The task of his apostleship, which is not just preaching the gospel, but also helping people grow, as being to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. He says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and Romans chapter 16, verse 26. And what is meant by that? He's talking about the obedience that comes from faith. And so faith is not alone in sanctification, but it's still a leader of all of the other virtues. They all come from knowing God through faith. Through that justifying faith, through trusting in him, through trusting in his grace, through knowing him according to that grace. Let me show you another passage, Acts chapter 15 and verse 9. This is the Jerusalem Council, and Peter stands up to speak. And he's arguing for salvation to be recognized as it's going among the Gentiles. And he says, he made no distinction between us and them, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, cleansing their hearts by faith. Cleansing their hearts by faith. So faith not only causes you to be righteous in God's sight, but it also does a work of cleansing the heart as well. And so the hearts are cleansed by faith. Faith has a special place. It's not alone in sanctification, but it has a special place. Faith is what cleanses the heart, and that's not true of the other graces of and virtues of the Christian life. Or 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Which says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith cleanses the heart. Faith gives a victory over the flesh and also over the world. So the faith that grasps hold of God's, all of his favor, that's not just a fine point that you read about sort of in the fine print of salvation, so that you get to heaven and the Lord says, well, the thing that I worked in you that caused you to be declared righteous in my sight was faith. That was the Christian virtue that caused you to be declared righteous in my sight. And you can say, well, I'm sure you worked all of them in me, so it really doesn't matter. No, it matters to our experience, because faith is how we lay hold of, experience God's favor, experience his love. It's through faith alone. And it continues to be that way even as other Christian virtues are added. You don't experience God's love for you through those others being added. You experience his love to you through faith alone, and his favor to you, it continues to be through faith alone. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So it talks about faith and then the love being sort of the medium through which faith works. Faith grasped hold of God's love, and then through that, through grasping hold of God's love, it causes us to be transformed through love as well. But it's the faith that works through love. So sometimes even the new nature is sort of pictured as sort of like a power pack, that if you have it, you are able to obey God. And sometimes it can be put almost in the sense of, you know, it's pointless to try to earn God's favor in any sense if you don't have the new nature, the new birth. But once you have that, now you can try to earn his favor in some sense. And it's not right to think of it in that way. If anything, the new nature is a boost, a power pack, so to speak, that enables you to know God's grace through faith. And that's where the power comes from for living the Christian life, as well as knowing God through grace by faith. That's why the scriptures talks about grace be multiplied to you. It's not enough just to know it for your standing with God, but it's a daily reality that you need to know him every day. So we're given power to live the Christian life. We're given pardon through faith alone, and those are given to us, but not as two totally separate, distinct packages that have very little to do with each other. It's because we know God in this way, his grace towards us through faith, that actually gives us the power to know him that way and to obey him through that as well. A couple other thoughts just to kind of round up, and then I'll hopefully open it up to questions as well. But just the idea of faith having a special place in sanctification, the faith that grasps God's favor in Christ, having a special place in sanctification. I think an important thing to remember, and something that's been helpful for me, is to remember that faith always performs a negative work. Faith always performs a negative work. Faith always performs a destructive work. So, for example, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul's talking about justification by faith alone. And he talks about verse 18. Well, let me read in starting in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And so he talks about faith destroying something. What does it destroy? It destroys the old way of life. It destroys the way of relating to God through earning, trying to find God's favor in some way through earning, and that's been destroyed by faith. Faith performs that destructive work, and Paul is saying in Galatians, don't rebuild the thing that faith destroyed. And he's talking about living the Christian life by the flesh instead of living it through faith. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. So faith always performs a negative work. There's no stronger way to repudiate the old nature with all its lusts than to trust in God for all of your favor, to trust in Christ. And that's important because the Bible tells you to crucify the old self. And it's faith that performs that negative, destructive work and makes all things to be new as well. It's by trusting completely in Christ for all of the favor and continuing to do that even as you grow. It's the way that you grow in sanctification. Faith is also being justified by faith alone changes the shape of the Christian life. And I think this is an important one in a way in which justification is similar to sanctification. When you're justified by faith alone, the God that you're believing in is a God who loves the unworthy. He's a God who loves the unworthy. That's what it means to be saved by grace alone. If the good news is God loves you by making you worthy of his love, and that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, is that God, that's the good news of the gospel, is that God loves you by making you worthy of his love, then that's the kind of love that you're called to do as well in the Christian life, is to love those who are worthy of your love. Why would you do something different than what God does? But the Christian life, the Lord says, is about love for enemies. Love for enemies. That's the way in which God loves us. That's the way in which he justifies us. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies those who don't deserve it all. And that's the pattern for the Christian life. If you believe in salvation some other way, then you also believe in a different kind of love. A different kind of love, a love for the worthy, for those who are worthy of love. And that's a huge difference in the shape of the Christian life. The Christian life, the life of discipleship, the perfection of that life is love. What kind of love? The same love that's put on display in the gospel, and that's a love for the unworthy. Faith in God who loves the unworthy is also the strand that won't break when it's pushed to the breaking point by trials that come, or when it's pushed to the breaking point by accusations of Satan that are true, and you're pushed to the breaking point. It's faith in God who loves the unworthy that's the strand that won't break, because it contains in it the way back. He loves the unworthy. I'm not outside of God's love. Out of the reach of his love, or I don't have to wait until I become worthy of his love, because that's what it is. That's what my faith is, and that's why faith is the strand that doesn't break. And so again, faith has a special place in, it's not alone, but when it's stretched to the breaking point, it can be alone. Whenever you can't lay hold of anything else, and it's faith in God who loves the unworthy. You don't have to make yourself worthy to be the object of his love. And that's why Peter talks about trials coming and testing which Christian virtue? Love, self-control, yes, those are tested, but it's especially test faith. That's the last resort. That's the strand that doesn't break. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And so trials come to the Christian to test faith. It stretches the Christian to the breaking point, and the thing that holds is faith. And it causes faith to be refined like the fire. It is a particular kind of faith. It's faith in God who loves the unworthy. And that's the kind of faith that doesn't break even when you feel like you're unworthy of it. It's the kind of faith that doesn't break. Okay. One last question. If faith has a special place in the life of discipleship, then that's what I'm saying. That's the point of all these kind of thoughts I've strung together at the end, is that faith has always has a leading place in the life of discipleship. Faith is kind of a key to growth. Faith is the alone instrument of justification, but when it comes to sanctification, faith is still the key that unlocks the bolt, is the key to growth in the Christian life. But let me ask this question to consider: if our hearts are cleansed by faith, if faith in the grace of God is still the way to grow, what about the place of effort in the Christian life? Is there a place for effort in the Christian life? What do you think?
Oh, with Philippians chapter 3.
Which is?
That I might know him.
Okay.
Resurrection.
Okay.
So pressing on.
Yeah. It talks about pressing on. Yeah, Scripture is very clear that effort is important in the Christian life. Massive effort is required in the Christian life. Somebody wrote a book, maybe it was like 5 or 6 years ago. I think it was entitled something about one-way grace or one-way love. And it was about the Christian life. And I think his main thesis was, if you're failing in the life of sanctification, it's because you're trying too hard. It should come without effort. You know, your effort is the thing that's messing it up, because if you realize God's grace, and if you're focused on his grace, then the Christian life would just kind of fall together without you really doing anything for it. And that's absolutely not what the scripture says. It's very clear that the life of sanctification involves effort every step of the way. What does it say in 2 Peter? Add to your faith, applying all diligence, applying all effort, or the verse that Betty mentioned about striving to push forward to know the Lord. So the Christian life involves effort. Yes, don't mistake me on that. But it's effort of a certain kind. It's effort done in faith in God's favor for you in Christ. It's effort done in that context. So it's a massive amount of effort, yes, but yeah, faith is still the leader of that, of even that effort. And I would say might even relocate some of that effort towards faith itself. Faith itself requires effort. Faith itself is the struggle. That's often where the battle is at. That's often where the battle of the Christian life is at, is the faith that grasps God's favor apart from works and then approaches the rest of the Christian life from that standpoint as well. Okay, questions? Yeah.
Just a comment, just one kind of last verse that kind of was brought to mind by what you were just finishing saying. It's in Hebrews 11. You know, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek after him. Kind of that same thought of there being effort involved. You know, you're supposed to diligently seek after the Lord. But that's rooted in faith, knowing that the Lord rewards those that follow after him.
Good. Yeah, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the whole Christian life is about pleasing him. That's the life of sanctification, but without faith, it's impossible. Good. Good. Any other?
Your discipling in faith, what do you do to encourage them to increase their faith?
To encourage others to increase their faith? One is, you know, what we've heard for a long time of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, not just as a way to be saved, but as a reality that you're constantly to live in.
And the attributes of God himself. I think we don't, as Betty mentioned, which is actually my life verse, in knowing God. And the more we know about him and his attributes, the greater faith increases. And there's a lot of other aspects too. But I think for me, is learning who God is.
I think that's right. I think that's, in a way, that's the bridge between the gospel. That's kind of what I'm trying to do, is make the bridge between the gospel by which we're saved and the Christian life. It's actually the character of God. The character of God is put on display in the gospel like in no other place. And the life of discipleship is the life of knowing God through that same gospel. And so that's why you're constantly being called back to the gospel, so that you can know God more and please him more. And it's about, it's like you said, it's both. It's about God's character in Christ.
And that's where you fail in your faith, too, by not knowing him well enough to believe.
Right.
I mean, you know certain things about him, but as you experience what those things are, you gain your trust.
Right, right.
Very good. Important subject. It's been a good lesson, though.
Good, good.
So I have a couple other thoughts, but out of Ephesians, you know, in 2:10, where it talks about we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained. So basically, those good works are what Christ has done and is doing in us, mm-hmm. is my understanding. But at the beginning of it, the prayer that he makes for his disciples at Ephesus is that they will understand what the riches are that they possess, basically. I'm not paraphrasing, I'm just paraphrasing it, but just it seems to me that, you know, we need to know what we have in Him, and then it's those things that are on the inside need to come out, you know, they're there because of what He's done, but we need to pray that our lives will show them. I don't know. I'm not seeing it very well, but
I think you are. I think you are. It's good. You start with knowing all the riches that you have by grace that are all in Christ, and some of those include even the works that are outward, and we're to work those out with effort. Emily, last one.
You say that it's that you see the importance of faith in the Old Testament too, because that is the faith is what caused those like Abraham to do what he did, because they were looking forward to something that was the faith in operation, correct?
Yes, that's correct. And faith is given a special place in the Bible from start to finish. So when you read Genesis, it's not long before you get to the part about Abraham being declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone, by simply believing God's promise and believing that His promise was for him, and then walking by faith, changing him. So he's a different person than he was before, faith cleansing his heart as well, which is a process. So one's instantaneous and one's a process, but faith has a special place throughout the entire Bible from start to finish, Old Testament and New.
So I've heard it described as like faith is like a set of eyes, so it's always looking at something. So for an unbeliever, is it wrong to use the word faith when describing? Because you're always looking at something, and sometimes people put faith in a false, you know, false god or in themselves. So is faith the right concept to use there, or are we only using faith in the, like, in the concept that is just the assumption that the faith is the, you know, looking to God alone?
I think people can put faith in a lot of things. People put faith in themselves. People put faith in an idol. And people put faith in Christ. So I think, and I like what you said about it's eyes looking outward at something, unless it's in self and you're sort of looking inward as well. But yeah, I think faith is kind of ordinary. I mean, I even used it for somebody having faith in a plane. That's real faith in a piece of mechanical equipment. But what makes it extraordinary, what makes it saving, is when that faith is put in Christ. So
that could be an encouragement that we use to discern what this person is putting their faith in and encourage them the right direction that
right.
The faith.
Yeah. And I think it's good to kind of approach it from that end, the object of the faith, rather than, let's say, the strength of the faith or whatever. It's really the object that's all important. And that object is Christ and grace in Christ. Okay, good. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved us in him, and that he is a crucified Savior for hopeless sinners who has accomplished it all for us, and that we stand totally righteous in your sight because of him. Father, we thank you that you've given us faith to believe this, to rest in Christ. And we pray that you'd use that same faith to cause us to know you more and to cause our hearts to be cleansed so that we may be pleasing to you in all respects through love, through self-control, through joy, through true repentance, through all the things that make for a Christian who's walking in a way that's pleasing in your sight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.